All right, let's talk the book of Proverbs together, church. What do you say? Are we getting wiser as a church? Are we? I think we are. I feel like I am. These little snippets in the book of Proverbs that we're looking at and trying to understand these different subjects. This is real life kind of stuff. And I hope that it's having an impact not only on your Sunday mornings, but on the rest of your life and your assimilation of God's wisdom. We've talked already about a number of sins that can be a struggle for us in the Christian life and how we want to foolproof our lives from these sins. Today's message is entitled Six Besetting Sins. And what I want to do today is deal with some of the sins that are covered in the book of Proverbs, but we haven't looked at already. You know, we have looked at some besetting sins in Proverbs already, including laziness, pride, anger, sins of the tongue, including slander and deceit. But beyond those major themes in this book, there are some other sins that Solomon mentions that are more minor, I guess, in terms of a category, but they're worthy of our examination this morning. And these are sins that the New Testament likewise encourages us as Christians to mortify. Does anybody know that word? Are you familiar with that word? Put to death. These are some sins that we need to put to death in our Christian life. Solomon tells us this. This is something of a theme verse for today's message. You can read this on the screen, Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That's what we're trying to do today, is turn away from evil. Now, here, listen up for a second. As we deal with this topic, I want to be careful how we approach it. And I want to make sure that our hearts are right and we have the right posture before the Lord. One of the mistakes that we can make in a message like this, one of the mistakes that I can make in preaching a message like this, is get everybody all hot and bothered about sinfulness, and then kind of get you to go out there and muscle up and defeat sin in your life. And, you know, by golly, we're going to conquer this in our own flesh, and we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and deal with this sinfulness. Let me just tell you right now that's a mistake to approach these issues like that. That's going to result in an epic fail. That's what I'll call a type of moralism that can be destructive for the Christian life. You know, I don't want to get you all fired up and go out like a bunch of Pharisees, proud of how effective you are in dealing with the sinfulness and how much we hate it together. Instead, I think this is a better approach for us. And maybe I feel this acutely this morning because I've had kind of a hard week. Anybody else have kind of a hard week this last week? Or it's just me, so that's all right. I did see a few hands out there. And, you know, if I do kind of preach that kind of moralism and get you guys all fired up about these moralistic endeavors, that can be really demoralizing. And I don't know which is worse, for you to be moralized this morning like a little Pharisee or for you to be demoralized, but either way, that's not the approach that we want to have this morning. Proverbs 16:6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. We have to realize in light of the New Testament that statement about our own steadfast love, this word chesed in Hebrew, our own steadfast love and our faithfulness will never be enough to atone for our own iniquity. Y'all get that, right? No man is perfectly righteous. No man can atone for his own iniquity, and that's why we needed the perfect man, the perfect God-man to come to earth and to die for our sins, and it's through his blood, through faith in him, that our sins are atoned. Can I get an amen, church? Are y'all with me? So that's our starting point as we deal with sin in the work of what I'll call sanctification as a growing disciple. It's not, oh, I'm going to work and make myself worthy of earning God's grace. You can't do that. I can't do that. We fall upon the mercy of God, and I know how it is. You know, typically here I introduce this later in the message or maybe at the end, you know, after we read a section of scripture and we all feel really guilty and then we fall upon God's grace. And that's my MO, and I'm not saying that's a bad plan, but today, because we're going to deal with this issue of sin head on, I just want to say at the outset that your victory over sin has to be grounded in what Christ has done for you on the cross. That's where victory starts. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. No matter how moralistic you are, no matter how much you battle against these sins that we're going to look at today, you got to start there. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And what's great about that is if you have that grace, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of your life, now you have this new, you have this unction, you have this help to defeat these sins and to mortify your flesh, and the conviction that comes and the Holy Spirit is working inside of you to do this work that we're talking about today. And that's not an epic fail. That's where victory is found in the Christian life. So does everybody have their heart set before we get into sin this morning? Everybody, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have your sins been paid for by the blood of Jesus? That's the start. And then once you have that, we can talk in more specifics, and we will today, about how to mortify the flesh in an effort to please God, in an effort to imitate the holiness that we see of God. That's the direction we're going today. Let me pray. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. God, let me just start by saying thank you for your mercy that covers our sin and your grace, Lord. We don't approach these issues of sin because we think we can earn salvation or earn your favor. God, we fall upon your mercy. We thank you that you have saved us and you have paid for our sin. And Lord, right now as we look at these besetting sins, would you give us help, Holy Spirit? Would you bring the conviction that's needed to bring changes so that we can conform our lives to Jesus Christ, our Savior, so we can look like him and be more like him and imitate his righteousness, his holiness? God, help us with this, I pray. And Lord, I pray that there would be a joy in that, that that wouldn't be a burdensome thing. Lord, your yoke is not burdensome. May there be a joy about this fight of the flesh and living lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, there's great freedom in that, and there is joy in that. So help us to experience that. And if somebody this morning needs to confess sin and deal with it, God, we know that you're gracious and you receive that. So be working today, Holy Spirit, I pray. We're attentive to what you want to speak to us. If you are attentive, church, then just say amen with me. Amen? Do you agree? Amen. All right, let's talk six besetting sins. Number one, and actually, I thought I was done with the introduction. One more thing. Some of you might... The reason I want to set the right mindset for this too, because some of you might say, six besetting sins, Tony, is this anything like the seven deadly sins? And I just want to say, no, not at all. That whole distinction between mortal sin and venial sins in the Catholic Church is completely artificial and fallacious, by the way. So I'm not separating these six sins as any more damning or less damning than any other sin. All sin is damning. And all sin needs to be paid for by the blood of Jesus. And the only thing I would say about this is that these are six sins that I sense in the Christian life are particularly troublesome and difficult for the Christian to put to death. So that's why I'm dealing with these and just addressing some of the things that the book of Proverbs covers that we haven't dealt with already. Okay, now I'm done with my introduction. Number one, write this down, envy. Here's a besetting sin, what the Bible elsewhere calls covetousness. Proverbs 14:30 says this, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That doesn't sound good, does it? That word for tranquil here in the Hebrew, it's a word that means healthy. And it's a good contrast, I think, to bones rotting. Envy is like a kind of bone cancer. It rots you. Envy leads to physical malady, whereas a healthy heart, a joyful heart, a peaceful heart, an unenvious heart gives you life and joy, and there's satisfaction in that. There's tranquility in that. Now, envy is a big deal, and I don't want you to say, yeah, I shouldn't be envious because it's healthier for me. You don't want this rottenness in your bones. But it's bigger than that. Envy is a sin. It's an affront to God. Envy is a sin that's condemned by God. It's the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17 says this. You can read this on the screen. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's interesting to me how the Lord fleshes out this 10th commandment and gets really specific about those things that we could covet and that we shouldn't covet. Because there's other commandments, the 6th commandment, for instance, that goes like this, thou shalt not murder. And that's just two words in Hebrew, lo tirzach, thou shalt not murder. And you're like, okay, I got it, shouldn't murder. And then the 8th commandment similarly says, thou shalt not steal. And all of us are like, oh, okay, I get it. Thank you, Lord, for that. And then God says, thou shalt not covet. And it's almost like God knew that we would be like, well, what do you mean by that? Can you spell that out for me a little bit more? And so God says, well, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey. Don't covet anything that someone else has that you don't have. And he makes it really clear with great specificity here. And I think the reason for that is not only because this rottenness, envy is rottenness in your bones, this evil can corrupt you from the inside out, but also because envy is a kind of manifestation of discontentment with God, with what God has given you. Isn't it? An unhappiness, an ungratefulness. Yes, Lord, thank you for life and thank you for eternal life, but I really want that other guy's donkey. That would be great to have that other donkey. And it's ridiculous to think that way, but whoever said sin makes sense, right? And I know that nobody in here is envying another person's donkey. A Mustang, maybe. We wouldn't envy a person's donkey, but we might envy their house or their spouse or their charm and their personality. We might envy their successes. Or we envy their background and their upbringing. Or we sometimes, in a really wicked way, we will envy the spoils of evildoers. Proverbs 12:12 says this. You can read this on the screen. Whoever's wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Boy, I wish I could sin like that other person and get away with it. Boy, I wish I didn't have this thing called the Holy Spirit inside of me that makes me feel guilty whenever I sin. Careful what you wish for. That's actually a grace. That's a beautiful thing that God gives us, guilt and conviction, because that keeps us from deeper and more heinous expressions of sinfulness. Even in Christian circles, I think envy is a problem. We envy other people's families. We envy their good looks and their intelligence. We envy their well-behaved kids. We envy how they've got everything together, and of course they don't, but we just think they do. And that, if you let that take hold of your heart and take hold of you, church, that will rot you from the inside out and destroy all contentment that you could have in life. What's the cure for envy? What's the cure for covetousness? Do you know what it is? It's not getting bigger and better stuff to compare with other people. The cure is gratitude, isn't it? The cure is thankfulness for what God has given you, which is always so much more than we deserve. We just sang about that. Sometimes it's even more than we need, but it's always more than we deserve. God's goodness in our life, the things that he's given us. You know what the best song is for covetousness? I learned this song when I was about 5 years old. And this will help you. You should sing this if this is a struggle in your heart, if this is a besetting song, besetting issue in your heart. The refrain goes something like this: I just thank you, Father, for making me me. How many of you know that song? If I were a butterfly, I'd thank you, Lord, for giving me wings. If I were a robin in a tree, I'd thank you, Lord, that I could sing. And if I were a fish in the sea, I'd wiggle my tail and I'd giggle with glee. But I just thank you, Father, for making me me. Why? Why would that person be thankful? Because you gave me a heart and you gave me a smile. You gave me Jesus and you made me your child. That's enough right there, isn't it? And I just thank you, Father, for making me me. If you know that, church, if you know the truth in that song, if you believe that, if you live that out, that's the cure for covetousness right there. That's the cure for envy. Gratitude to the Lord for the things that he's given you that none of it we deserve. Write this down as number two in your notes. Here's the second besetting sin. I'll give you two terms for this second besetting sin: rage / violence. Proverbs 10:6 says, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 12:6 says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Proverbs 16:29 says, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Of course, I'm cognizant, even heavy-hearted this morning, of the horrible tragedy that took place in a church last week, last Sunday. And all of that was the result of one man's, an unstable man's, maniacal violence. And this comes just a few years after a similar horrible tragedy in Charleston, South Carolina, by white supremacist Dylan Roof. And all these horrible tragedies perpetrated against Christians, and there are similar tragedies taking place in other parts of the world where innocent people are being targeted and violently assaulted. And I, as a church, we need to be vocal and we need to be united in our denunciation of this kind of violence. Maybe some of you just need to hear me say that this morning. I denounce that. I denounce that kind of violence. That is pure wickedness and evil and heinous. There's not even words in the English language to describe how evil that is. Damnable might be the closest thing that I can think of, or demonic, that kind of wickedness. And Christians need to stand up and say, this kind of marring of the image of God by these horrible demonstrations of violence are evil and they're wicked. And I think also as Christians, here's our other response to it: we need to be brokers of peace and justice in a world that's increasingly drawn to violence. And we need to pave a path that's different from the world and from the other religions of the world. And it's not just these kinds of, you know, mass killings. I did some training this last week for some Title IX training for my classes at Moody. All the professors had to take this class. And the researcher who presented to us is a man named John Fobert. He's a professor at Oklahoma State. He's done a lot of work in the area of sexual violence on college campuses. And it was really sobering to go through some of that training. But he said that in a recent study of Canadian colleges and universities, researchers revealed that about 5% of women have been sexually assaulted, including rape or attempted rape. And that study also showed that the number was about half of that on Christian college campuses, so roughly 2.5% instead of 5%. And while I'm, you know, it's good to see that the rate is 2.5% instead of 5% on Christian college campuses, the question really should be, why isn't it zero? Why is this an issue on a Christian college campus? We've got to show the world something different. We've got to continue to show the world something different and better from the violence and the sexual misconduct that's so prevalent in our society right now. I mean, it's exploding in places like Hollywood and now in Washington, D.C. All of this sexual misconduct, we've got to do different and be different than the world in these areas. And by the way, that's not just in our conduct. That's also in the kinds of things that we participate in. I personally feel like some of the increasing violence is the result of desensitization by people who are watching violent movies and playing violent video games. And some of that is, some of those movies anyway, and video games are just as prevalent in a Christian's home as they are in a non-Christian's. And I think that for unstable and vulnerable people, the line between reality and virtual reality gets blurred by those movies and games. And so, you know, you have to decide this for your own family, but I don't want to participate in that at all. I don't want to be a part of that. There's better things to read and watch than stuff that's excessively violent. There's better video games to play on a console than things that are rated M for mature because of excessive violence. I don't want to be party of that. By the way, some of you might remember this. There were two things that led to the flood in Genesis 6. There were two sins that God was upset about and decided to bring the flood for. And the first sin was sexual sin. So there was sons of God seducing the daughters of men. That's a very mysterious verse with a lot of different views, but something sexual and inappropriate was going on there, and God abhorred it. The other sin, do you remember what the other sin was that brought the flood? It was violence. Genesis 6:11 said that the world was filled with violence and that God had regretted even creating the world. Now, all of this to say this, and this is for us, this is what's practical for us within the church. These things may be on the increase in our world. Violence may inevitably be part of the world, and suffering for Christians may continue to increase as the years go on. One just nota bene here. Our deacons have been very proactive about issues of security here in our church, and I just want to applaud them for that. And they're going to continue in that. And I think that's right, and I think that's the right approach for us. We may see an increase in rage and violence in our world. Here's what I want to say to the church. May that never be something that characterizes the men and women here at Harvest Decatur. Rage and violence of this count. Look, I'm not an elder over every church in America. I don't have spiritual authority in every college campus in America. But I have spiritual authority here as an elder in this church. And I just want to say to anybody here, if there's a propensity towards verbal or physical abuse, you better deal with that. Don't make that a part of this church and these families. And if you need help with that, if you need to confess even a tendency in that regard, then we're your elders. We're here to help you in that. Be transparent with that. Let us know so that we can help you. And there might be somebody in this room right now who is the victim of that kind of physical and verbal violence. And if that's the case, then don't leave this building this morning until you let an elder in this church know that, so that we can help you. We don't want these things to be characteristics of the church or to be characterized by these things. Here's another besetting sin, and it's related to number two. Write this down as number three. Hate. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Let me give you another sin here for number four. related to hate. Number four, bitterness. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Proverbs 19:11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 17:9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Are you the kind of person that repeats a matter? Are you the kind of person that nurses grudges and maintains a posture of hate and an attitude of hate towards people who have wronged you? Whoever covers an offense seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates close friends. So you could probably package 3 and 4 together. I don't know what you want to call it. Call it hatred. Call it bitterness. Call it anger. Call it spite. Call it malice. Call it unforgiveness. Whatever you call these sins, whatever you term these with, I'm just here to tell you, you need to deal with this stuff as a Christian. You need to kill this stuff before it kills you. You need to put it to death. That's what mortify means, to put it to death, these sins of the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, you can read this on the screen, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander with every form of malice. Get rid of it. Purge it from your heart." Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And anybody doing great with that right now? How many of you have got that down? You're loving your enemies and... Man, Jesus calls us to a pretty high standard here, doesn't he? Jesus says, essentially, in that verse, you don't get to hate if you follow me. You don't get to be bitter. Let me just ask you some tough questions here. I want you to probe your heart with these questions concerning issues of hatred, anger, and bitterness. Everybody ready? Did you put your big boy pants on this morning before you came to church? Here's a question. Do you privately celebrate the failures of a personal enemy of yours? Do you fantasize about their downfall? Do their successes make you angry? Do their failures make you glad? If so, there's probably an issue with bitterness in your heart. Here's some other questions for you. Are you currently nursing a grudge against another person right now? Are you meditating on the wrongs that they've perpetrated against you? Do they ruminate in your mind? Do you seethe over them? Do you care more about personal retribution than you do about another person's well-being? That's a hard one right there. And especially if you're dealing with an unbeliever, do you care more about your own personal vengeance, about reparation for wrong done than another person's well-being, or if they're unsaved, that other person's salvation? If you are, then there's probably an issue of hate and bitterness in your heart that you need to deal with. Here, let me say it this way. Let me just be as direct as I can. You don't get to be bitter as a Christian. You just don't. You don't get to harbor hatred and bitterness towards another person. You don't. Do you remember Jesus' parable? How many of y'all remember Jesus' parable when this servant owes the master an absurd amount of money? It's incalculable, really, what he owes this master. So he goes and he begs the master, and the master forgives this debt. It's just this crazy thing, which perfectly, I think, is an analogy to what Jesus has forgiven us. So he forgives him this debt, and then this servant who has just been forgiven, he goes home, and then he, what's the first thing he does after that? He goes and he chokes a fellow servant, give me what you owe me, and then has him thrown in jail. And then when the master finds out about this conduct, he is livid and furious. And he says to this servant, you are a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Apostle Paul says similar, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. You don't get to be unforgiving as a Christian. Bitterness is not an option for you, for us as Christians. I read a blog article this last week from Tim Challies. It was really good. It's entitled 10 Things Are Things Christians Just Don't Get to Do. You can read this on the screen, and I just want to share some of these with you. I thought these were insightful. Number one, Christians don't get to hold a grudge. You don't get to hold a grudge. When somebody wrongs you, you have two options. You can either confront them and deal with it in the spirit of Matthew 18, or you can overlook that offense, like what we see in the book of Proverbs. Number two, Christians don't get to withhold forgiveness. Challies says you need to extend forgiveness as freely and immediately as God has extended forgiveness to you. 70 times 7 is the standard that Jesus gives us. I'm not saying that it's easy. Forgiveness is hard. And oftentimes it's a longer process than we would like. I actually envy people. I know some people like this, that forgiveness for them is like instantaneous. Do y'all know people like that? It's like, oh, you're forgiven. No problem. Never bring it up again. Most of us aren't like that. And forgiveness is a process that we've got to keep coming back to, but we don't get to withhold forgiveness. Number three, Christians don't get to complain. No grumbling, no complaining, no murmuring, no belly aching. No passive-aggressive demonstrations of anger. You don't get to do that as a Christian. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling. Number four, Christians don't get to speak evil of each other. The Bible says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set on fire by hell. And we're told to tame our tongue and to stifle it. We don't get to speak evil of each other. And then fifthly, Christians don't get to have a pet sin. Challies says, make no mistake, it is grueling work to put sin to death. It can be difficult and discouraging. It is especially tough work when it comes to putting those pet sins to death, those sins you've grown to love and coddle over a lifetime. But as a Christian, you don't get to have a pet sin, a peccadillo. A sin you refuse to confront through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every sin, no matter how small or precious it seems, is to be confronted and destroyed. Write this down as number five. Speaking of things that Christians just don't get to do. Number five, drunkenness. Proverbs has a fair amount to say about the dangers of strong drink, and we would be wise to listen to what this book says. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Which means, if I understand Solomon correctly, that strong drink will beat you to a bloody pulp if you let it. If you aren't vigilant, if you don't watch yourself. There's an old Japanese proverb that goes like this. First the man takes a drink, then the drink takes the drink, then the drink takes the man. And that's true. If you've ever spent any time around an alcoholic, you know how true that is. Now, I would just want to say this morning and just be clear about my view on this so everybody knows, most of you do know. I'm not what's called a teetotaler. I don't think that people need to be 100% abstinent when it comes to alcohol consumption. I mean, Martin Luther brewed his own beer, for goodness sake. I mean, Just wrap your minds around that. And you'd be hard-pressed to find scripture support for the idea of total abstinence. I'll just be honest with you. But alcohol is incredibly dangerous. And it has wreaked havoc upon people's lives. And if you don't know that, or if you're not aware of that, you're really naive about the dangers of alcohol. And you will run across people who've had their lives wrecked by their own alcohol consumption. You will run across people who've had their lives wrecked by other people's addictions as it relates to alcohol. So we need to be wise about this. Also, you know, I just question the wisdom, too, of spending hundreds and hundreds of dollars on things like a wine cellar where you know, all this money could be better spent elsewhere on this instead of on this silly indulgence. Actually, I heard this last week. There's a lot of wasted money when it relates to alcohol. And I just heard this last week that a lot of fast food chains now are trying to introduce alcoholic beverages. Have y'all heard about this? Even Taco Bell, mixed drinks and that kind of thing. And the reason they want to do that is because there's something like a 90% markup for booze. And everybody wants a piece of that. Everybody wants to get in on that cash cow. Now, just because of that reason alone, I don't want to buy alcohol at a fast food. Who does 90% markup on anything? That's just bad stewardship. You guys sort that out on your own and decide what you want to do with that. Let me cut to the chase here. Let me just give you a few rules. Can I give you a few ground rules on booze? Would this be helpful? Write these down, some ground rules for drinking alcoholic beverages. Number one, let me be as clear as I possibly can. Don't get drunk. Ever. If I added another ever in there to emphasize this point, don't ever get drunk. Ever. Don't get buzzed. Don't get plastered. Don't get hammered. Use whatever euphemism you want there. Don't do it. You might say, well, Tony, you know, people have different tolerance for alcohol, and, you know, there's different standards. Don't even get close. Why would you even risk that? Don't even get tipsy. We need to be wise about this, and the first rule is right there. That is so clear in the scriptures about the danger of this and the sinfulness of this, drunkenness. Number two, here's another rule. Don't stumble a brother with your drinking. Don't flaunt your license to drink and your liberty in Christ. You need to be discerning. There are more important things in this world than showing people how non-legalistic you are. I'm so non-legalistic. Big deal. Is that a big thing? That's not a big thing. So don't stumble your brother with your drinking. Number three, don't make it a divisive issue. This is a nuanced issue in the Bible. And by the way, when I say divisive issue, that goes both ways. When I was younger, I think in the Christian church, there was a lot of pressure to not drink. And I feel like that has shifted in our day. And now if you don't drink, it's like, ooh, you must be legalistic. And maybe they just like Dr. Pepper. You know, they don't jump to that conclusion. And don't make it a divisive issue. Alcohol consumption in and of itself is nuanced, and there's personal conscience involved there. So don't make it a divisive issue. And if I could add this fourth rule, it would be this. Don't minimize the issue. Drunkenness is a huge problem in our world. And if you were to add to that some of the issues with legal and illegal drugs and the intoxication that comes from that, the opioid epidemic in our world right now, these are huge issues. So don't minimize those issues and just view this issue through the prism of your own experiences. There's a lot going on here, and we need to be wise and we need to be shrewd. And let me say this too. If you're in the room this morning right now and you have a problem with alcohol, if you had a problem with alcohol in the past, I would say drink Dr. Pepper or something else. You know, choose your beverage. Just stay away from it. You're better served that way. And also I would say this, get a good cadre of close friends that can help you and keep you accountable, who know your propensity in that way. That's true with all of these sins, by the way. But I think for this one especially, it's helpful to have people who are you're accountable with and that you are watching out for you and helping you with this struggle. Okay, one more sin, and then we're done. You knew this was coming. Number six, lust. Proverbs 22:14 says, "The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it." Proverbs 23:27 says, "For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind." Proverbs 6, this isn't on the screen. Let me just read it to you. Speaking of the forbidden woman, the adulteress, it says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Jesus said this. This is on the screen. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I'm going to be brief with this last point, but I'm going to be frank. Here's what I see as the great struggle for Christian men and women in our day. We live in a day when the average Christian has instant access, 24/7, to pornography at any time. It's at your fingertips. It's all over the place. It's on every screen. And I believe that as a Christian, for most Christians, if you don't have regular and invasive forms of accountability, you will stumble in this issue. Most of you. And I'm an advocate for that. Invasive. Did he really say that? Invasive? Yes, invasive accountability. People who are asking you hard questions and holding you accountable, and you're holding accountable for these issues. And even with accountability, this can be an issue with people's lives and can be an addiction. And it's because we live in a culture that has become so desensitized and so sexualized and so pornified that it's increasingly difficult to stay pure in this area without transparency, without strong accountability with people who you trust. I've read some books recently on this. Oh, these books are terrifying. And they're about the pornography epidemic. And, you know, I know how it is. As Christians, we're like so wrapped up in what's going on politically, and we're so worried about kind of gender issues and homosexuality. I think this pornography thing has kind of caught us by surprise how bad it is and how pervasive it is and how destructive it is on families and on young people when they're exposed to it at a young age. And, you know, if you want to know the books to read on this, I'll let you know, but I'll be forewarned. It's terrifying what some of the research that's coming out on this stuff. And even some in non-Christian circles are seeing it as a problem and starting to address it as a problem. Now, here's one of the issues that we're dealing with right now. And like I said, I'm going to be frank about this. One of the issues that we're dealing with is this increasing appetite for sexually explicit content. And I think there's this increasing acceptance for more and more mild forms of pornography on TV and internet, cable TV, etc. So just as an example of this, I recently saw an advertisement for AT&T. Your subscription to AT&T, now you can have a lifetime subscription to HBO with that. And, you know, I don't know how that works. I assume you download the app and you can just watch anything on HBO that you want to. I don't have HBO. I don't watch HBO. But I know enough about HBO that that gives you unlimited access to sexually explicit material. And here's the really dangerous thing. There's no stigma attached to it. Oh, I love HBO. They got great TV, great programming. They win all these awards. Nobody cares. There's no stigma to it. You can just do it. And nobody is the wiser except your conscience, which maybe over time you sear because you just accept it as normal behavior. And it's not just AT&T and HBO. I've noticed as well an increase in TV shows, whatever programming through Netflix, through Amazon Prime, through Hulu, through other TV alternatives that have an MA rating. And these shows have explicit sexual content a lot of times in them. And it's acceptable. These shows are popular. Nobody's going to stigmatize that if you do that. Maybe I'm doing that right now as your pastor, and I kind of want to bring the stigma back. This is not okay to do that, to watch this stuff. And some of the pornography in those shows, they're so explicit that they're actually putting out of business Playboy. Playboy can't even make money today because our sexual appetites are so great, we've just moved beyond that. What's a Christian to do in a world like that? What do we do in a world like that? I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't isolate yourself. We talked about that last week. You can't do that. And you can't stick your head in the sand and pretend like this issue isn't a real issue. You've got to fight the good fight against this temptation. You've got to fight for your family. Some of you men in this room, you've got to fight for your family. And part of that involves fighting for yourself and for your own purity in this area. This is a bigger issue than I really have time to address. And I realize that lust is more than just pornography. So I'm not trying to be reductionistic here. I'm just saying that I think that this is probably the main struggle in most Christians' homes. And I also think that pornography, if it goes unchecked, will lead to other issues and other areas of sexual sin. So let me just say this. You got to have a plan. Every man in this room, every family in this room, you've got to have a plan. How are you going to protect your family? How are you going to protect your kids? Some of you have kids that are right on the cusp of adolescence, and they're going to be tech-savvy teenagers before you know it. How are you going to protect them from these kinds of things coming down the pike and even getting worse? I mean, I didn't even have internet until I went to college, like 18, 19. These kids are growing up in the digital world. How are you protecting them? And then also, how are you protecting yourself? Because if you protect them from it and then you're enmeshed in pornography yourself, your kids, they're not dumb. They'll pick up on that. And they'll call you the hypocrite that you are for that. You need safeguards. And they need safeguards. And I need safeguards. And we need to fight this good fight against the sin and the epidemic of pornography. Let me suggest to you, what kind of plan would you suggest, Pastor Tony? Well, in your notes, on the backside of your notes, there's some application questions, and there's a link there. I mentioned Tim Challies earlier, and he wrote a blog article called The Porn-Free Family Plan. I recommend, I'm your pastor, and I recommend every person in this room to go and to read that and to start implementing those things for your family. I think that's the wise course of action in this day. And just to safeguard yourself and to safeguard your family. You might say, well, is that totally fail-safe, Pastor Tony? No. No, nothing is. But it's a step in the right direction. And I think every family in this church needs to have a plan for how they're going to protect their family. Otherwise, you're just letting Satan into your room. Just come on in, Satan. Just have your way with my kids, with myself. We've got to fight the good fight with this. And I hate to speak so frankly and so desperately about this matter, but the situation is desperate. And I don't hear enough, really, about how bad the problem is and how we're going to fix it. And at least this maybe can get you pointed in the right direction in terms of how to help your family and protect yourself and your family from sex and lust, and from purity. You might say right now, can we go back to the grace thing that you started with, Pastor Tony? Can we talk the gospel? Yeah. Yeah, Ryan's going to lead us in a song that will emphasize our need for the Lord and the gospel. Actually, let me just ask the worship team to come forward and prepare to close. And yeah, I do want to talk grace and I do want to talk gospel, but let me just stay on this point right now for a second. Are you serious about dealing with sin in your life, these sins, I want you to check your heart right now and see, do you really want freedom? Glorious freedom from things like envy and bitterness and drunkenness and lust. Do you want that? You know, one of the great things about being a Christian, and one of the ways in which we know that we belong to Christ, is this thing called conviction and this desire for change and this desire to be more like Christ. And that is a glorious thing and that is a joyful thing, but that also reminds us, I belong to Jesus. And that's why I'm convicted. That's why I want to change. That's why I want to do better. So, you know, you can look at the guilt and the conviction that comes, and that can make you feel bad, but quite honestly, that should make you feel saved. God loves you, and he doesn't want you to stay the way that you are. And yes, I believe in grace, but the grace that saves you is also the grace that changes you. The Holy Spirit comes in, and he assures you of your salvation, but he also says, you can't stay the way that you are. You need to change. You need to be more like Christ. Do you really want that? Do you really desire that? Let's just bow our heads in prayer right now. Let's just let the Holy Spirit work. Is there something inside of you right now that you need to confess before the Lord and ask him for his help? Ask him for victory over. Envy, rage, hate, bitterness, drunkenness, lust. Maybe some other sin that we haven't even covered today. Let's come before the Lord now. Confess that to him. Ask him for help. Ask him for victory. Ask him for the courage to be transparent with other believers that can help you, so that you can leverage the strength of the church to battle against sin. This is a fight. We're at war. And that war is going to continue until God calls us home. And I want you to fight the good fight, Christian. I want to fight the good fight. Maybe some of you this morning feel demoralized by defeat. And you've tried to put to death these sins and they keep cropping up and you feel discouraged and defeatist. Let me encourage you right now to activate your faith. Say, Lord, I believe that you hate this sin and that you want me to overcome this sin. And I'll do anything that I need to do to battle it. If that means an increase in transparency, I'll do it. If that means an increase in more friends and more disclosure, I'll do it. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that sin has been defeated. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to pay the penalty for our sin for eternity. You have absorbed the wrath of God into yourself, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we do have grace for past, present, and future sin. Lord, I just pray that that grace now would propel us, would catapult us forward to new levels of obedience and righteousness and joy and freedom, real freedom. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Amen.